Thank you for being our guest here today at TrinityOmaha.com. You're listening to a message from Trinity's own Pastor Ray Mayhew. And now, may God bless you. May the Holy Spirit speak to you. And may the life of Jesus be released in you as you interact with His spoken word. And now, here's Pastor Ray.
Being as it is the 4th of July weekend, and I have an English accent, I thought I better bring this for you to see, which is a letter from the White House, from the President to me, which begins, "Dear fellow American." So I have the qualifications to be here on this great 4th of July weekend. You see, I really didn't want you to be throwing things at me. So, you know, that's my little protection. But it's been a great weekend, and it's wonderful to hear from Les. And I'm not normally in this service. I'm usually up there teaching, but it's great to be with you for this service. Now, I'd like to introduce my family. The only problem is that they're not normally here. So I'll introduce Jenny, my wife, who many of you know, some of you don't know. Jenny's about to leave for Europe and the Middle East, and my son Gary is in Bangkok. My daughter Joanna is about to leave for a couple of years in Cambodia. My son Mark is in Australia. My daughter Becca is about to leave for Peru. And I get the impression they just don't like me. You know, they leave me at home with the cats. And so life is just not fair. So, one of the things that fascinated me was that when my sons, Mark and Gary, travel, they take a little unit, you know them, you can put them in your pocket, and it's a GPS. And it simply means that you can switch it on by triangulating through satellites. You know you can get the little display on that unit. A little map pops up, and it pinpoints your position. And I love those things. They've not given me one, but perhaps they will. Now, the problem we're facing today, and this is important on the 4th of July weekend, is that our society has thrown away their GPS. Biblical revelation has been discarded, and now we are lost in the undergrowth. We don't know where we came from, okay? Are we just a shrapnel from the Big Bang? We don't know who we are. We're told we're just a sack of chemicals or an advanced primates. That's why we abort babies. And we certainly don't know where we're going. And so, this morning, I'm going to start right back at Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to end in Revelation 21. Now, my daughter Joanna says she's never heard me finish a sermon, but this morning, I'm going to prove her wrong. Now, you know how the story begins. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God brings things from what we technically call chaos to cosmos. Now, chaos, the world was without form and void. Now, if you want to know what chaos is, just come to my home when my son Mark gets home and go into his bedroom, and there you'll see something without form. Unfortunately, it's not void, but it's a technical state of chaos. That's where we begin. And God brings us from chaos to cosmos. That's Genesis chapter 1. And the technical meaning of the word cosmos is to order, it's to form, it's to fill. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Chaos without form and void, cosmos, now it's being ordered, it's being formed, it's being filled. Genesis chapter 2. Now God has done his work. Now we're given a mandate to take Eden into all the earth so that we'll arrive at the destination of God's great narrative to humankind when Eden would have filled all the earth and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. 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 Now that was our mandate. But you know what happened? Okay? We threw it away. We lost our way. And now we're lost in the wilderness. Perhaps not you, but the society in which we live. It all went wrong. But in his kindness, in God's kindness, he gave us points of revelation. Usually when you come to a mountain in the Bible, it is a point of revelation. And I want to mention seven mountains. Okay, seven points where we could get up out of the undergrowth. It's like a GPS. We can find our coordinates and navigate our way forward so that we can be a city set on a hill. Amen. That's our calling. That's our calling. And so that is where we are going this morning. Now, human history began on a mountain. Now, you might not have read this in Genesis chapter 2, okay, when God set man in the garden. But if you go to Ezekiel 28, you'll find that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. There are about four other places in Scripture where you can discover that. Okay, not everything is told in Genesis chapter 2. But imagine if you've seen pictures or you've been there of Table Mountain in South Africa. It's so beautiful, such a beautiful, but it's flat on the top, and there are forests and farmlands and gardens and fruit trees. Now imagine Eden like that. Human history began on a mountain with great vistas of this glorious creation. Okay, now we fell off that mountain. But our destiny is another mountain, and we'll read in Revelation that he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, the new society, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and it shone with the glory of God. You see, we started shining with the glory of God, but we were cast out. We were ejected from Eden. We lost that vantage point, but we will regain it. And God has given us seven points of revelation. And I want to take you through those this morning. The first, and we'll go back here again, the first I'm going to call Mount Elohim. Because that's what Eden is called in Ezekiel 28. It's not the word Yahweh, it's the word Elohim, the other word for God in the Old Testament. And so Eden there is called Mount Elohim, okay? And that is where we will begin. Now, on that mountain, a remarkable thing happened. There was a theologian called Dimitri Stanilaiu, a Romanian who was in prison for many, many years. And he used to talk about something called the dialogue of the gift. The dialogue of the gift. Let me explain. Let's say you're coming up to a 10th, a 15th, a 25th wedding anniversary, and you decide to buy something really special for your wife, and you pick it out, and it gets boxed up, it gets wrapped, and you go out to the restaurant, and you have the meal, and at the end of the meal, you hand over the box, it's opened, and there is a necklace. There's a beautiful necklace. And that necklace, it speaks. It sets up a dialogue because it says between you and your wife how special she is, how valuable she is. And that is, you see, it speaks, it talks. That sets up a dialogue between the two of you. Now, at some point on that great Mount Elohim, the Garden of Eden, God must have showed Adam the glory of the creation, its lakes, its oceans, its rivers, its mountains, its deer, its dolphins, its orchids, its roses. If the devil could show Jesus the kingdoms of this earth and their glory, surely God could show Adam the glory of the creation. And as Adam stood there, imagine this now, as Adam stood there alone, there is nobody else, and he saw the majesty, he saw the miracle, he saw what Lewis called the magic of creation. You see, that was the dialogue of the gift. The necklace for Adam was the wonder of creation. And as Adam stood there, nobody else around, you see, the dialogue of the gift went into operation. When Adam thought, this is all for me. See, it's the necklace. This is how much I'm loved. This is how much I'm special. This is how much I'm valued. And God's intention is that every human person would stand in the shoes of Adam, and they would, now just close your eyes just for a minute. Close your eyes just for a minute. Imagine the one or two or three most beautiful places you've ever seen. And you see, if you were the only person living, God would have made that for you. That's the dialogue of the gift. Now, let me just say two things before moving on. You can open up your eyes now, okay? I hope that worked. It's what we call a mind experiment. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. But the dialogue of the gift, this is important. It only works one-on-one. That's why you have to stand in the shoes of Adam. Now, let's say my girls were at home, and I go into Joanna's room, and I say, Joanna, we're going down to Borsheim's. I'm going to buy a necklace. And I go into Becca's room, And I say, Becca, we're going down to Borsheim's. I'm going to buy a necklace. And so we get in the car, and they're so happy. And we go down, and we look at a number, and I pick one out. One necklace. And I say, Joanna, this is for you on Monday. And Becca, this is for you on Tuesday. And Joanna, this is for you on Wednesday. Okay? And Becca, the dialogue of the gift breaks down, doesn't it? It's meaningless. That's why you see God's intention was that you stand in the shoes of Adam, and the necklace, the great gift, the majesty, the magic, the grandeur of creation sets up a dialogue. How much you're loved, how much you're special, how much you're valued. And you see, since Darwin, unfortunately, that has been reduced. Now, let me just say one other thing, and then I promise I'll move to the next mountain. How can we stand in the shoes of Adam? Adam was alone. We're not alone. Now, let me just read you something from a man called a Jewish scholar, teaches in New York, called Saul Berman. And you see, he says that in Hebrew, there's no word for private ownership. In Hebrew, you can't say, I own this watch. Now, I've had this watch for a number of years. It was actually given to me by Mark and Gary. Now, when they gave it to me, it was gold. Now, I don't know quite what's happened over the years, okay? But there's no way in Hebrew I can say, I own this watch. The closest you can get is the Hebrew word yeshli, which means I have this watch. I have the use of it. I have the pleasure of it. I have the joy of it because it was given to me by my sons. Now, I don't own creation. You don't own creation. Adam didn't own creation. You see, because in Hebrew, there's no concept. There's no concept of private ownership. And theologically, we don't share it because that is simply joint private ownership. And that doesn't exist in Hebrew. So what is yeshli? Yeshli is that I have it. I have it. I have the wonder of it, the majesty of it, the magic of it, to set up the dialogue of the gift. And in this sense, you having it in no way diminishes the fact that I have it. And the dialogue of the gift takes place when you stand where Adam stood. And this testifies to the great value, how special you are. It's God's necklace for you. Now that is Mount Elohim. That is the garden. So we start back here in Genesis chapter 2. And all is well. All is well. Now in my Bible, there are 1,730 pages. Okay, till you get to Revelation chapter 22. Now you just move in my Bible 8 pages and you're on another mountain. But a catastrophe has taken place. Okay, the earth has been corrupted by violence. And God says, I must cut out the cancer. I must wash it clean. And now we're on a very different mountain. You know it. It's called Mount Ararat. And there you'll find 3 things. You'll find an ark. And Peter says that that ark represents Jesus. When you're in Jesus, he takes you through the flood of the judgment of God. Okay? So that you so that you arrive in a new creation. That's what happened to me when I received Jesus many years ago in India. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. You find an ark. Then you find lots and lots of animals. And I've often wondered, now, Lord, why didn't you just tell Adam to make a cabin cruiser to hold 8 people, okay? Sail through this cataclysm and afterwards recreate the animals. Now, it only took God one day to create the land animals. Only one day. Now, it took Adam perhaps 100 years to collect them and build this huge cargo, ocean-going ship. Now, why doesn't God say, now, Adam, build a little cabin cruiser, you fill it with some fruit and whatever, and we'll sail through, and afterwards I'll recreate the animal. It's only a day's work for me, Adam. No. We had to have the whole creation represented there, because God's intention is that he will redeem and restore the whole created order, so that, yes, Eden will get to the ends of the earth, and the earth, despite the cataclysm, despite our sin, despite it was filled with violence, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Amen? Amen. That is Mount Ararat. And there's one other thing. You find an ark. You find animals. And most importantly, you find an altar. You find an altar because there something unique happened. God made a covenant with Noah, with his descendants, that means with you, and with every living creature. He made it with your dog. Nothing like that in the Bible. With Noah, his descendants, and every living creature, that he would uphold the creation. Now, it's put in the negative that he won't destroy it with water, but that means in the positive that he is going to preserve and uphold the created order. Now, the next covenant you get in the Bible is with Abraham, and it's circumcision. It's secret. It's hidden away under your clothing, but not this covenant. God splashes it, he imprints it on creation, and it is the rainbow. And when it's in the sky, it's so magnificent that no one can ignore it, because it's so important, because God is making a covenant with every living creature that he will uphold the creation until Eden gets out to the ends of the earth. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that? And you know, if I'm driving on Dodge and I see a rainbow, I want to stop my car right in the middle of the three lanes and get out and say, people, stop, look, God has made an everlasting covenant with you. And the whole create, look, is imprinted in the sky. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? And all of us love rainbows, don't we? We say, I say, Jenny, come, there's a rainbow. Mark, come, there's a rainbow. You see, that's what it's supposed to do, because on that cataclysmic mountain, God did the most remarkable thing. He said, I will not abandon my creation. I am going to take Eden to the ends of the earth. Now, just two things. God has put the rainbow in the sky, but it's mutes. People don't know what it means until we tell them. What does it mean? It means that God has hung up his battle bow. What does a bow look like? A bow looks like, a battle bow looks like this. That's its shape. But when you hang it up, it looks like this. Looks like the rainbow. And now the cross is implanted in the middle of history, and it points back to the rainbow in the sky. And Revelation 4, back to the rainbow around the throne, because that is where we are going. That is God's great panorama, God's great narrative for human history. And you see, we live in an age of anxiety because people do not know. People do not know what the future holds. I remember going into Barnes & Noble a couple of years ago, and there's a whole section of books saying that the earth is going to be hit by an asteroid, and perhaps just 25% of the population will stay alive. The rainbow in the sky declares otherwise. We read of environmental destruction. And yes, we take it seriously. We should take it seriously. We're to steward the earth. And we read of our great cities being flooded with water, a cataclysm. But the rainbow in the sky says, no, I will uphold the creation. We're told that there'll be a pandemic. Something like the Black Plague in the Middle Ages. 50%, 60% of planet Earth destroyed. God says, no, no, look at the rainbow in the sky. We're told that perhaps Israel and Iran are going to exchange nuclear weapons, and we'll all be drawn into World War III, and a nuclear winter will descend on planet Earth. But the rainbow in the sky says no. God is going to uphold by his grace the creation. Isn't that good news? The rainbow is mutes. And you know how the enemy always seeks to steal the rainbow. The Buddhists stole it. And they said it was the sign of the last stage of reincarnation before nirvana. In 1972, something like called the Rainbow Family started. And you probably heard of it. It was a New Age movement born out of the 60s. And over the 4th of July, they still gather in our national forests. Sometimes up to 20 or 30,000. The Rainbow Family. And now, of course, we know that the rainbow has become the flag of the gay and lesbian community. And I say, let's take back the rainbow that God imprinted in the sky, saying that he would uphold this magnificent creation. Amen? Amen? Amen. And you see, I'm out of breath. I'm out of breath. I need a glass of water. There's these wonderful little holders here, which I never knew what Sean had up here. I thought he might have had, you know, something a little stronger. But I see, Sean, it is just water. So, folks, we live in cataclysmic times. But you see, here's a mountain of revelation. A mountain of revelation, a GPS where we can take our bearings even in the midst of the cataclysmic age in which we live and navigate our way forward into the great destiny God has for humankind. Amen? Amen. The third mountain is Mount Moriah. And so we began on Mount Elohim, Mount Eden. Okay, then we moved to Mount Ararat, and now we move to Mount Moriah. And you all know what happened on Mount Moriah. In fact, it is so, I don't know what word to use. I have the Jewish prayer book at home. And every morning, observant Jews read Genesis 22. They call it the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, because God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. The word means laughter. Isaac was the laughter of his life. Take your only son, Isaac, who you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, Mount Moriah, that I will tell you about. And the knife never entered the heart of Isaac. It says in Hebrews, he received him back as by resurrection. But the knife of God entered the heart of Abraham. And you go through seasons, and it seems like the knife of God has entered your heart. And it might be bereavement, it might be illness, it might be unemployment, it might be a divorce, it might be a prodigal son. And Yahweh seems to have become Molech, demanding his pound of flesh. And you're lost in the wilderness. The knife of God has stabbed your heart, and laughter has gone out of your life, and destiny has disappeared, and hope is buried. That is the Akedah. That's Mount Moriah. That's the mystery of suffering. And that's why pious Jews read it every morning. Because you see, what has shaken confidence in the character of God in our generation has been the suffering in the 20th and 21st century. Whether it's Stalin, 25 million, whether it's Hitler, 30 million, whether it's more recently Darfur or Sudan or Congo, where the greatest genocide is happening right as I speak. And that shake, whether it's personal to you or whether it's out there, you see, it's this mountain that shakes our confidence in the character of God. But the story does not end there. As Abraham lifts the knife, Isaac's bound on the altar, and he lifts the knife, and the sun glints on the blade, and he looks down a corridor of 2,000 years, and it says that Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced because he saw the Lamb of God. He saw the ram in the thicket. He saw the cross, which would be the great cosmic sponge to soak up death, mourning, crying, and pain. And as Moltmann says on the cross, God was forsaken by God that he might become the God of the God forsaken. That's what Abraham saw. That's what Abraham saw. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. You all must have seen it, perhaps on a crowded high street or something. And there's a little tiny tot, perhaps 3 or 4 years old. And there's, I was going to say a granddad. I think I need to say a great granddad. And he's got big horny hands. And that tiny tot is hanging on to his finger. Okay, waddling down the high street as three-year-olds do, hanging on. And she knows grandfather through that finger. She knows he's good. She knows he's kind. She knows he's strong. But there are many things about grandfather that she doesn't know. Perhaps grandfather dropped bombs during the Korean War, or great-grandfather, or whatever. But she knows grandfather is good and kind and strong. And you see, in Jesus, we've grasped the finger of God, and we know he's good and he's kind and he's faithful and he's compassionate. But there are times when the knife of God seems to have stabbed your heart. And it's at that time on this mountain where Abraham, after the ram is in the thicket, what does he call this mountain? What does he say there? He says, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. That's right. And in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And if the sword of God seems to have plunged its way into your heart, don't worry. Jehovah Jireh, he will provide. Amen. Amen. That's Mount Moriah. But it's interesting because the word Jireh is only translated provide four times. It's translated see 879 times. So we could translate this probably more accurately, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen, because God sees in your suffering. God sees, he cares, he's compassionate, he weeps, and he does. We all know the shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. But he didn't only weep. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was. We know he was. Easter. He rose. He was the resurrection. We know he will be the resurrection. We will rise. But he said, I am the resurrection. If joy has died in your life, Jesus is the resurrection today for you. If peace has died through suffering, I am the resurrection and the life. If hope has been buried, Jesus gives resurrection today. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. And Mount Moriah is the place of reversal. You see, Isaac is back in his arms. Laughter is back in your life. And you see, this is a great point of navigation, that yes, there is a mountain of suffering, but on that mountain, it will be provided. God will see. He will give resurrection. And you see, that becomes, in a generation whose confidence in the goodness of God has been shaken, this is the mountain of reversal, the mountain of resurrection. Can we say amen? Amen, amen. That's right. And so we've moved, and I'll try and move, okay? We began back here, okay, Mount Elohim, Eden, and we moved to Mount Ararat, and now we're at Mount Moriah. And I better check, oh my goodness, better check my watch. Can I go for a few more minutes? Okay, now we've arrived onto Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and 20. And you see, there were three great feasts in Israel. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was Tabernacles. Now the other the others were gathered round them. There were seven, but these were the three great feasts. And you see, when we think of Pentecost, we think of the pouring out of the Spirit. The Jews didn't think about that at all. That hadn't happened. Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the law. That's what Pentecost celebrated, because it means 50 days from the crossing of the Red Sea to the arrival at the mountain. And they celebrated the giving of the law. And in Acts 2, when they were thinking about the giving of the law, okay, which was given, by the way, to a redeemed people, and it says in Isaiah 53 that God brought them through the water and set his Holy Spirit among them. He gave them the dynamic to keep it so that they could be a witness nation. But they used it to work their own passage. And that's what the nations do. And they failed to be a witness nation. I can remember when I was in Iran many, many years ago, and I was driving down streets and tree-lined streets, and there would be bottles hanging from the trees full of a kind of golden liquid. And I said to somebody who lived in Tehran, I said, "What are the bottles for?" They said, "They're for motorists who run out of gasoline, so they can go up to the tree." Now, this is a great idea, isn't it? We should do this in Omaha and unhook a bottle and, fill up the tank. But you see, what it is, it's doing works to work your passage. And on the day of Pentecost, when they were looking back to the mountain, God gave the law. It was good, holy, and just, but it became a law of sin and death. And while they're thinking about that, heaven is ripped open and the law of the Spirit of life comes down. And so what do we find in Exodus? There's fire on the mountain. What do we find in Acts 2? There's fire on their heads. What do we find in at Sinai? That there's a mighty rushing wind. What do we find in the upper room? That there is a mighty rushing wind. What do we find on the mountain? That it is shaken. What do we find in Acts 2? That the room is shaken. And it's very wonderful when we think that only twice in Scripture does God write with his finger. Only twice. Not Daniel. He sent an angel to do that, says that. Only twice does God write with his finger. Once, of course, is on the mountain, where God wrote on the tablets of stone the commandments. But he had to write twice, because when Moses came down, the people already had gone into idolatry, immorality. The tablets were broken. Moses goes back up and God writes again with his finger. There's only one other place where God writes with his finger. And interestingly enough, he does it twice. And they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. You see, it's a theological setup to trap Jesus. If they caught her, where was he? And Jesus writes with his finger on the ground. And of course, he's writing the commandments. And then he pauses. He stops. And he says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then, just like on Sinai, he writes again, and they leave, beginning from the oldest to the youngest. And he looks at the woman and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when they were looking at the mountain where the law was given, which became the law of sin and death, God ripped open heaven.
sent down the law of the Spirit of life, and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Written with the finger of God. And this, you see, is a great navigation point, because everybody is trying to work their passage. Everybody is trying to work their passage. And I can remember Gordon Atchelman many, many years ago. He was down in Mexico, and they met this young girl who was a prostitute. And she had tried to get out of it. She had gone to church, and the pastor identified her and said, "Get out of this building." And the only way they could share the gospel with her was to buy her time, to buy her time. And when she received Jesus, she said, "I feel like a virgin again. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is a great mountain of revelation to a world that's seeking to work their passage. And it's the law of sin and death. But God sends down, God rips open heaven and sends down the law of the Spirit of life. He writes with his finger, "Neither do I." Can you receive that this morning? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do I have time for one more mountain? Oh dear. Joanna was right. Joanna was right. Okay. Joanna was right. Okay. What shall I miss? What shall I miss? Oh Lord. Okay. I'm going to skip Mount Zion. Which is mentioned 168 times in Scripture. So you're going to have to look them up for yourself, because I've got to get to the New Testament, okay? And there we're going to go to the Mount of Olives, okay? The Mount of Ascension. And we've had Mount Elohim, the revelation of the gift. We've had Mount Ararat, the revelation of grace. Mount Moriah, the revelation of a reversal in our suffering. Mount Sinai, okay, the revelation of the law of the Spirit of life. And now we've come to the Mount of Olives, which is a revelation of responsibility. And I'll be very, very quick. Ezekiel 11, the Shekinah glory leaves the city and ascends from the Mount of Olives. There was no Shekinah glory in Herod's temple. No, it was empty. The holy place was empty of Shekinah. But Jesus is the Shekinah, and he leaves the city and ascends from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that's why if you go to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, that is where Jewish people want to be buried, because when Messiah comes, Zechariah said, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it says, and you got the reading there in Acts 1, 9 and 11, and he was taken up before their very eyes from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, don't imagine the space shuttle, okay? The reconstruction of the temple that archaeologists have discovered recently is that on Yom Kippur, okay, the Day of Atonement, the priest would first of all climb Mount Zion. Then he would climb the Temple Mount. Then he would climb up to the court of the Gentiles. Then he would climb more steps up into the court of the women. Then he would climb more steps up into the court of the men, the Israelite. Then more steps up into the court of the priest. Then more steps up into the holy place where there was the menorah and the showbread. And finally up into the Holy of Holies, so he could sprinkle the blood so that blessing, not cursing, could come on the people. And that's why in Acts 1, Jesus, as he rises, our great high priest, he is blessing them because he's ascending to the temple, not made with hands, where he'll sprinkle the blood so that blessing, not cursing, can fall on his people. And we go back to Abraham. We go back to Abraham. And Abraham is told, through your descendants, the Messiah and his people, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean that you have a little blessing gun, okay? You go around squirting a bit of blessing. What does it mean? What does it mean that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed? It means that the curse will be reversed. That's what it means. And we are the people who turn back the cursing that's on planet Earth. Okay, we bring salvation. We bring healing. We bring deliverance. We bring hope. We bring justice. Because that is the meaning of the Mount of Olives, this great mountain, okay, which is a mountain of responsibility. Because there, Jesus said, well, not quite there, said in other words, but this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the reign that reverses the curse, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. And then we move to the last mountain, which you'll have to read about for yourselves. Okay, Revelation 21 and 22, where John says, I saw a mountain great and high. And that's a wonderful mountain. And I know I'm wrecking the children's ministry and I'm wrecking the third service here, but I have to take one mic. Can I take 2 minutes? 2 minutes. Perhaps three, okay. And then I'm really done and I'm out of here and I'm probably gonna be dismissed as a pastor in Trinity Church. But anyways, but you see, you know the scripture. We're back in our inheritance. There's a garden, there's a river, there's trees, there's fruit. You see, God's intention to take Eden to the ends of the earth has been fulfilled. And more than a garden, it's a city, because a city is a society. And Abraham goes out looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, where the curse has been reversed. And these navigation points, these mountains of revelation, are our GPS to get there. And it's shaped, you remember, like a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. There's only one other cube in Scripture, and that is the Holy of Holies. And what's that saying? Well, you can make it say what you want to say, but in the prophets, if you read the prophets, places about 1,500 miles from Israel, Elam, Ethiopia, the Aegean, they were called the ends of the earth. And now it's saying, you see, that this great new Jerusalem has filled all the earth. Eden has gone into all the earth. Isn't that magnificent? And then we close with those great words, and there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, for the former things have passed away. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. And let's pray. And these are desperate days. If we don't use these points of revelation God has placed in the panorama of history, our society will never find their coordinates and plot a trajectory into God's great narrative for human history. And let's make it more personal. If you've lost your own GPS, lost your coordinates in life, if you're in the wilderness, if you don't know Jesus, you can find your way back. And at the close of this service, there'll be people at the front to pray for you, and you can make your way forward. And so the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make you a city set on a hill. In the undergrowth of the 21st century, might we be that shining city where the curse has been reversed, where the river of blessing flows, where the salvation of God is rich, where the deliverance of Jesus is abundant on our lives. Amen and amen.